Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In today's program, we look back on a week that has held both great joy and great sorrow for Pope Benedict. Do you love me? No wonder Peter was taken aback when Jesus asked that question. But it was Peter who had denied Jesus. It was never the other way around. Perhaps the question was the inevitable result of Peter's own actions. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett now reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
At the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. This is how the appearance took place. Assembled were Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going out to fish." "We'll join you," they replied, and went off to get into their boat. All through the night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" "Not a thing," they answered. "Cast your net off to the starboard side," he suggested, "and you will find something." So they made a cast and took so many fish they could not haul the net in. Then the disciple Jesus loved cried out to Peter, "It is the Lord." On hearing it was the Lord, Simon Peter threw on some clothes, he was stripped, and jumped into the water. Meanwhile, the other disciples came in the boat towing the net full of fish. Actually, they were not far from land, no more than 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire there with a fish laid on it and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net loaded with sizable fish, 153 of them. In spite of the great number, the net was not torn. "Come and eat your meal," Jesus told them. Not one of the disciples presumed to inquire, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came over, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This marked the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after being raised from the dead.
Passover week has come and gone. The pilgrims camped in tents around the city are all packing up or already on their way out of Jerusalem. There is a general air of back to normality, back to the grind, as we would say today, and the city gradually regains its everyday look. But for the 11 men chosen by Jesus to carry on his work, nothing will ever be quite the same, Passover included. Nevertheless, on the material level, a certain return to normality there had to be. When exactly they decided that it was time to return home, we don't know. But go they did, although they were to return again to Jerusalem and stay in the city as Jesus told them to, just before his ascension on the Mount of Olives, to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in today's Gospel we find them back at their old trade, on the lake fishing. Not all of them, though. John mentions only 7, but one imagines that on leaving the upper room in Jerusalem they all travelled north together, home to Galilee, for the first time without the charismatic presence of their master. A sad journey, on that count, perhaps, but then they had seen him, and the women had told them what the angel had said at the tomb, that they must tell his disciples that he was going before them to Galilee, and that there they would see him. John is the only evangelist who recounts this episode, and this, the last 21st chapter, is called the epilogue or appendix, because there is already a conclusion at the end of the 20th chapter. Evidently, this was a new addition, writes one scholar, and a note in the Jerusalem Bible runs, added either by the evangelist or by a disciple of his. In this last case, the disciple must have had the story from John, for it is too detailed and specific not to have come from John's own personal memory. Who was there at that day on the lake? Peter, but not Andrew, his brother. Thomas. He is not going to risk missing another appearance of the Lord, so he sticks close to Peter. Then comes Nathanael from Cana, the Israelite without guile, as Jesus called him. Bartholomew, as he is called in the lists of the apostles, both in the Gospels and the Acts. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, Bartholomew. Zebedee's sons come next, James and John himself, and two other disciples, who are not named. Probably friends and followers of Jesus, but not apostles, for John would surely have remembered if they had been, and would have named them. The chapter begins with the words, later on, or after this, but our gospel today goes straight into the happening, and after saying where the event took place, John tells us that Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. Revealed is used in another version, and he revealed himself in this way, it goes on. Whereas our version has, this is how the appearance took place, and the Jerusalem Bible has simply, it happened like this. Whichever version we choose, what seems to be important to John for our understanding is that Jesus showed or revealed himself for a purpose. It didn't just happen by chance, and John recorded it as he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this you may have life through his name. But let's return for a moment to the evening before. Peter and six others are together somewhere, probably at his house at Capernaum. And as we read in John, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going out to fish. It's easy to imagine the scene. The disciples perhaps are talking about Jesus, wondering whether he'll appear to them again. Some say yes, others no. But Peter is a man of action. He's not the type to sit around wondering, maybe, maybe not. And anyway, they still have to eat. And so Peter jumps up and says, as we might today, well, I don't know about you, but I'm going fishing. And without hesitation, they all chorus, we'll go with you. And off they go, and spend a whole night fishing without success. Just after daybreak, they are returning, tired and disconsolate, and are within earshot of someone standing on the shore. Jesus, though none of the disciples knew it was he calls out to them, children. The rest of the sentence is rendered variously in the different versions. Ours today was, have you caught anything to eat? The Vulgate had, have you any meat? The Revised Standard Version, have you any fish? The Jerusalem Bible, have you caught anything? And in the Italian Bishop's Version, have you anything to eat? But it's not so much the question which strikes one, as the word, children, it is preceded by, though one version does have friends. It seems hard to believe that the disciples didn't realize from this appellation who was speaking, quite apart from the sound of his voice. But we have to remember that he was at quite a distance, and though his voice would have carried in the still air of early morning, there would have been some distortion. The basic meaning of the question, however, seems to be simply, did you catch anything? And on their reply in the negative, they are told to cast the net off to the starboard side. Did Jesus really use that expression? The Jerusalem Bible also has throw the net out to starboard, while the Vulgate and the Revised Standard Versions both have cast the net on the right side of the boat. Jesus had been with these fishermen long and often enough to be familiar with nautical expressions such as port and starboard for left and right. It's intriguing to wonder, however, if John actually used a word which mere landlubbers would not understand. And here we may allow ourselves a diversion. If you ask a young person what posh meant, you might be told that it was the name of one of the Spice Girls. An older person might say it was a slang word for smart or stylish, even upper class. Dictionaries today call it informal rather than slang, but the meaning they give is the same. But many years ago my father told me the origin of the word. It stood for, he said, the initials of port out, starboard home. And what was that but a reference to the more comfortable accommodation out of the heat of the sun of ships between England and India. And if you consult your Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, here is what you will find.
This colloquialism for grand, swell, or first rate was supposed to have originated in the old days of constant steamship travel between England and India, Passengers travelling by the P&O, Peninsula and Oriental World, at some cost, book their return passage with the arrangement port outward, starboard, homeward, thus ensuring cabins on the cooler side of the ship, as it was usually quite unbearably hot when crossing the Indian Ocean. Passages were booked POSH accordingly, and POSH soon came to be applied to a first-class passenger who could afford this luxury. This traditional explanation is almost certainly fictitious, however.
And the writer adds that the word may have evolved its sense from the slang posh, meaning dandy. The recent edition of Longman's Dictionary also notes,
no evidence has been found to support the suggestion, widespread since the 1930s, that this word is formed from the initial letters of port outward, starboard, home, allegedly referring to the shaded and therefore more expensive side of ships plying between Britain and India. It's more likely that posh, first recorded in 1918, derived from the late 19th century slang word posh, meaning a dandy, which is itself of obscure origin.
Well, there is one last delightful definition, again in Longman's posh, adverb informal in a posh accent. And this quote from Punch follows, anyone who talks posh is a non-starter in the media. Any comments? Oh, this is a far cry from our gospel. There's nothing posh about our Galilean fishermen, but they had been chosen and had left everything, fishing included, for from henceforth you will catch men, he had told them. But now here they are, back at the old familiar grind, and with that so familiar frequent outcome, an empty net. When the stranger on the shore calls out to cast it on the starboard side, they do. You never know. Perhaps from shore in the light of early morning, he could see that on that side there was a shoal of fish. So they drop the net to starboard, and they can't haul it in for the multitude of fish. When was it exactly that John realised who was standing there on the shore? He suggests by what he writes that it was only at this point. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Our version today has that he cried out, but somehow one feels that he would have gasped it out, putting a hand on Peter's shoulder. It is the Lord. Peter needs no second telling, pulling on his clothes. He is into the water and away to be the first to greet his master. The others follow, dragging the net full of fish. But when Jesus says, bring some of the fish you just caught, Peter goes aboard and pulls the whole catch ashore on his own. Here the evangelist records the number of fish, 153, and a scholar comments,
many symbolic interpretations have been given to this number, none of them totally convincing. St. Jerome thought that it was a reference to all the species of fish in existence, according to the computations of the Greek zoologists. St. Augustine saw in it an allegory of the Trinity. Others have tried to discover a word concealed in the number, since in Hebrew and Greek the letters of the alphabet also had a numerical value. But their results were at odds. It's probable that the number, though with an obscure meaning, is meant to suggest the universality and unity of the church, in a missionary perspective.
John, who had been a fisherman all of his young life, adds what to a fisherman would have been a very significant detail, that despite the great number of fish, and they were large fish, the net was not torn. Let's listen now to an extract from a Meditation for Holy Communion by Mother Mary Loyola, published in the April of 1904. It's called The Welcome of Trust.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago, when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock where he prayed the night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them, and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat, Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing and promised that thenceforth they should catch men. It is early morning, no one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen coming in disappointed after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze. See the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples, come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvellous union of the human and the divine. By a word he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now with gentle courtesy he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. Come, not go.
Come and have your meal, was what we heard today. But I prefer the version which runs, come and have breakfast. It seems more like the way Jesus would have spoken to his friends. And after reminding us how those friends had let him down, the writer invites us to look at how Jesus treats them with a tenderness and generous forgiveness, implicitly asking for their trust. And the meditation concludes.
When the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the men who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle, where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, fear not, it is I myself.
And as we are still in the Easter season, let's listen to the words of an Easter hymn written in 1853 by John Mason Neal with the surprising title of Athens, for its theme is the resurrection as preached by Paul on the hill of Areopagus in the year 52.
"'Twas about the dead of night, and Athens lay in slumber. Moonlight on the temple slept, and touched the rocks with umber. And the court of Mars were met in grave and reverend number. Met were they to hear and judge the teaching of a stranger. O'er the ocean he had come, through want and toil and danger. And he worshipped for his God, one cradled in a manger. While he spake against their gods and temples' vain erection, patiently they gave him ear and granted him protection, till with bolder voice and mien he preached the resurrection. Some they scoffed, and some they spake of blasphemy and treason. Some replied with laughter loud, and some replied with reason. Others put it off until a more convenient season. Athens heard, and scorned it then. Now Europe hath received it. Wise men mocked and jeered it once. Now children have believed it. This, good Christians, was the day that gloriously achieved it."
This week, Pope Benedict celebrated his 80th birthday and the second anniversary of his election as Pope. He also sent a telegram to console the bereaved in Virginia. Joan Lewis and I have more.
Joan, welcome back.
It's really been an amazing week, which I think we say that every time we start a show, but it's pretty much the truth. The different events in the Vatican, of course, the second Sunday of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, the Pope's Mass in St. Peter's Square, his 80th birthday on Monday, April 19th, the second anniversary of his pontificate. So it's been an activity-filled week. The previous week, of course, the Pope had been in Castel Gandolfo. He was actually scheduled to return on Saturday the 14th, but he did return on Friday because he had a meeting with the heads of dicasteries of the Roman Curia on Saturday morning. And that had not been previously announced. Anyway, apparently, according to Father Lombardi, head of the press office, the Pope and the Cardinals did talk about his forthcoming trip to Brazil. And he said it was exclusively on that. There's obviously speculation when you get heads of dicasteries together that there might be other issues they could discuss as well. The motu proprio is expected, who knows when, on the Latin Mass, perhaps extended use of the Latin Mass. And we know the Pope is writing a letter to Chinese Catholics, so the feelings are that those issues might have been brought up as well.
Which would make sense.
Eminent sense. And as I said, you don't want to waste the time. If you have the heads of dicasteries together and you're having a meeting, you may as well cover, you know, several topics.
You don't discuss the weather.
No, you don't. But it doesn't seem to certainly bother crowds. You have enormous crowds for the Pope's weekly audience. You had 50,000
Sunday.
Yes,
because the figures have just been released,
well,
haven't they?
They have. The prefecture of the papal household, which, if our listeners are unaware of it, this is the office in the Vatican that arranges all audiences with the Holy Father in Vatican City, and then events, of course, perhaps in Rome, like when he came to Vatican Radio. The prefect of the papal household came here for kind of the advance man of the Holy Father, and you check out elevators, do they work or not work, and just prepare things for an audience, or in this case, a visit. But the figures came out for the last 12 months, so the second year, April of 2006 to this April, the second year of the Holy Father's pontificate, and 3.4 million people attended liturgical events or the papal audiences on Wednesday, the Sunday Angelus and Regina Caeli. So, I mean, those are really stunning figures. It's up by just a touch over the first year of his pontificate, which was 3.2 million. Now it's 3.4. And so one of the services that reported on this news said that his Pope Benedict's popularity compares very favorably to that of John Paul, whom, as we know, drew enormous crowds. So they're coming. They're coming to the general audiences and Angelus on Sunday. It's obviously standing room only in St. Peter's Square. Wednesday, of course, there's seating. But been a very, very happy week, obviously, with the Pope's the Mass on Sunday prior to his birthday on Monday. And then the concert. I just hope our listeners saw it on television. But it was phenomenal. The Stuttgart Radio Symphonic Orchestra performed works by some of the Holy Father's favorite composers, including, obviously, Mozart, and then the Czech composer Antonín Dvořák. The audience hall, Paul VI Hall, was filled to capacity on the Pope's birthday. And as the musicians came onto the stage, there was great applause. And then the Holy Father came in and walked down the main aisle, and he sat in a chair in the center and was surrounded. There had to be 40 cardinals on both sides of him in armchairs as well. And obviously many dignitaries and ambassadors and just normal people. But the concert, when the conductor came out, he got huge applause. But I cannot tell you the applause he got at the end. 26 years old. Venezuelan. This guy was exuberant, energetic. I don't remember the last time I so enjoyed watching a conductor. He brought you right into the music. It was truly enthralling. And if that wasn't enough, 26 years old, and he has the resume of someone, you know, three times his age, the violinist, it was the Mozart Violin Concerto in G major, and the violinist, 27 years old, from the United States, Hilary Hahn was her name. She was totally brilliant. And at the end of the various pieces, there was also the Italian Giovanni Gabrielli, whose music was played too. But the Holy Father almost leaped right out of his chair, and he just strode up that aisle and to the stage. And it was palpable. His enthusiasm in greeting, especially the conductor and the violinist, was really palpable.
Got such an appreciation for music.
Well, yes, he was in his milieu where he's happiest. And I think the only thing that would have added happiness to the evening would have been him sitting down at a piano and playing. I think that one of the gentlemen that I saw with the equally white hair sitting very close to the Holy Father was his brother Georg, and of course music was an integral part of their lives. And as a matter of fact, that's what the Pope said in his remarks, which were German and in Italian. The Holy Father thanked those who in his life introduced him to music and said it's given him, you know, many moments of joy, of comfort, of happiness, of being uplifted, and how music, it being a universal language, helps us all arrive at the Creator, at God. And it is very, very uplifting, certainly.
Well,
the music he's talking about is very uplifting.
And, well, he is a theologian, but he's also a musician to his fingertips.
Literally, exactly.
And especially as a pianist.
But it was really an extraordinary evening, and it was a very energetic evening. And I have to tell you personally, what was an awful lot of fun was sitting there, and there was a group behind me that started singing, maybe 20 or 30 people. They sang Happy Birthday all the way through in Italian. And then I think the rest of the audience was kind of going, why didn't we think of that? And so we sang it a second time, but now it was 7,000 people singing in Italian, Happy Birthday, Holy Father. And so it isn't too often in one's life that one can sing Happy Birthday to a Pope, but it was a very, very wonderful evening. And the whole week has been that way. And then, of course, he leaves this weekend. He's in Pavia and Vigevano, Italy. So kind of resuming a travel schedule and a busy agenda and everything else after his hectic Easter, then days of rest at Casa Gandolfo, and then days of festivities back here in the Vatican. And I think the only negative note, if you want to put it that way, that would have been part of his week was the shooting, of course, the awful, tragic, unspeakable shooting at Virginia Tech University in the United States. And there's, of course, as we're talking, there's still an awful lot more news that's coming out about the young man who did the shooting, a Korean who apparently did leave a note behind. But the Holy Father sent a telegram to Bishop Francis Di Lorenzo in Richmond, Virginia, and he said, deeply saddened by news of the shooting at Virginia Tech, His Holiness, the telegram is sent by the Secretary of State office, His Holiness Pope Benedict has asked me to convey the assurances of his heartfelt prayers for the victims, their families, and the entire school community. And it says, in the aftermath of this senseless tragedy, he asked God our Father to console all those who mourn and to grant them that spiritual strength with which triumphs over violence by the power of forgiveness, hope, and reconciling love. And there's one heck of a lot of people that are going to need all of that in coming weeks, probably from around the states, because, of course, at American universities, this is in Virginia, but the students come from around the states. And as we've learned by the one who killed everybody, he was Korean. He was a Korean student. So that was really kind of the only down note in this whole week at the Vatican.
And as we finish our program, our thoughts and our prayers go out to the people of Virginia.
Yes.
And especially of Virginia Tech and their families and their friends and everybody. Our thoughts and prayers are with
them.
They
really, really are. And on that note, we will end this week's show and see you all next week.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.